Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 13. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well.
I just really want to thank all of those who have led us in worship all the way through today. It's been wonderful. And we're missing Larry this week. He'll be back next week. But he's down in Dallas at a music conference, since that's what he does for us, and one of the many things that he does for us. And it's called New Music Dallas. Wow, okay. New Music Dallas. And he's so learning new music and studying it and getting ready. I don't know whether he'll be bringing some of it back to us. I would imagine we will experience some of that as time goes on. Also, I want to encourage you to come to the luncheon immediately following the service. It's our Wednesday Word and Worship group that is has prepared it, so all of you are, everybody, especially our guests that are visiting with us today, are welcome. But everybody is welcome. As many of you know, we're in a process of trying to discern and identify people that might become new leaders in our congregation. We follow the traditional pattern in Churches of Christ of having elders and deacons, but then various other things, ministry leaders and staff, and all of those kinds of things, and that's the kind of language that we use. And we're going next week to have a paper that you can write on your discernment as members of the congregation here, but there's also going to be a way of doing it online, and Jason indicates to me that it's going to be something that goes online today, but it will not go on on our regular website, but it will, you'll receive it as an e-bulletin. If you don't get the e-bulletin, then send a message to Jason, jason@manhattanchurch.org, and tell him that you would like to receive the e-bulletin and so forth. So it's not just something that's out in the general public, but it is for members of the congregation. What a text to have this morning in the midst of all of this. Greet this person, greet that person, greet so-and-so, say hello to this one and that one. It's not maybe the kind of text that one would think about, but it is one that has always been striking to me. Last week we talked about several passages, but especially 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and focusing on that the way in which Paul gives guidance to Timothy in a particular place in Ephesus at a particular time, and gives guidance about discerning leaders that fit the situation of that particular time and place, that city, and the needs that they had, and the needs of that congregation. And it's one of those things that you see a particular moment, and they are looking at the particular needs of a congregation. And it's exactly that sort of thing that we are wanting to do as we look at our situation, our congregation here in New York City. And the thing that I want to emphasize kind of indirectly but very definitely this morning is the way that the New Testament church tried to bring in a variety of people into leadership and into various kinds of leadership in the congregation. That's the title, Inclusive Leadership in a Challenging Culture. This movement, before it was widely called Christianity, before it had this identity as something that was absolutely different from Judaism, it was still in this time of development and growth as the message of Jesus went out. They struggled to be inclusive on all kinds of levels, some of which are obvious to us and some of which are surprising or that we don't really have to deal with. And they had a lot of success, but it was also a limited success because the thing that's striking about it is how distinct it was actually in the time in which they lived. There were really no patterns of associations in the ancient world with slaves or with women, especially those two categories as leaders. Not in any sort of mixed situation where there's a mixture of people from different. There were maybe some slave groupings and so forth, and there were the odd places where slaves could participate in something. There were women's religious orders, cults, and so forth. At Ephesus, for example, the women who led the worship of Artemis of Ephesus were part of that. It mostly made up of very wealthy women from Ephesus who could supply a great deal of support to the worship and all of that. But it was a society in which it was really hard for these people even to speak publicly, much less to lead, as for example, as happens in Corinth, as prophets or teachers in the community or in other ways, other kinds of leaders. But there was something going on in this early Christian community, several things actually going on that pushed them and caused them to push it further than you can find in practically any other grouping in the ancient world. And a standard from which then in later times the church often pulled back. And we have experienced that pullback for a long time. The three things that I identify for us just to think about, first of all, that you get all across Paul's letters and so forth, but also in the book of Acts is the role of the Holy Spirit coming in, giving gifts and so forth. And then also the very idea of what was going on in the church, its theology, what the reality was that it was dealing with. And Paul, I want to highlight one passage of Scripture that's well known to you that in which he highlights baptism especially as something that marks that. And then, of course, there was behind all of that the example of Jesus. Set a standard for the believers. If we kind of take those in kind of reverse order, if you think about Jesus, we're not going to go into a great deal of detail about that, but I've put on the front side of your sheet a few verses from a much larger section of Scripture that if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, will be easily recognizable to you. It is Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 16 through 19. And it is, in a sense, a kind of paradigm of the way that Jesus worked. And John wanted us to see this. He tells us the story of Nicodemus, who was a high-standing man of scholarship and of esteem within the Jewish community. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he comes to Jesus to discuss things with Jesus. Jesus tells him, if you remember those famous words, you must be born again. And he doesn't understand what all that can mean, being born again, born of water and spirit and all of that. And then in the very next major section that John tells about, he tells of Jesus interacting with this woman who is, as almost always when you study this, that these things are highlighted. First of all, she's a Samaritan, and she's very conscious of that Jewish men should not be talking to her. They wouldn't talk to her. She's a woman, and that also, besides just being a Samaritan. And then Jesus asks this question to her, or just gives a piece of instructions to her. Go call your husband and come back. The woman answered him, I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now isn't your husband. What you've said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And as you remember, if you remember the story, it develops from there about worship and about God's salvation and about his inclusion and the spread of where people worship and who Jesus is as the Messiah and all of that, the living water that can flow. And there is so much that Jesus reveals to this woman and sends her back to her village to talk to the people there. And many of them come to hear Jesus, listen to him, interact with him, and they become believers in Jesus because of her. And so John has gone out of his way to show Jesus, both with Nicodemus and with the woman, taking them for who they are, honoring them, accepting them, teaching them what they need to know, but not impressed by Nicodemus's status. He is told he must be born again. And maybe that's something for everybody, of course, but it strikes home to a person like Nicodemus. And the woman is told about God's living water and about the Messiah's presence and about the coming time when God is going to seek those to worship him all over the place, that neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim will worship him, and so on. And it's just one of repeated situations in which Jesus treats women, those who are outcast from society because of various kinds of things, those that that others would not touch, that Jesus interacts with them. Jesus breaks down. He's conscious of those barriers, and he breaks them down. The idea of the Spirit, of course, is something that flows through Paul's letters, flows through the book of Acts. It starts on the day of Pentecost when Peter interprets what has happened or what is happening in the coming of the Spirit on the 12 and maybe others that were part of that 120 that day that were waiting in Jerusalem. And he says that this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old people will see visions. Your young people will dream dreams, and so on. All that up and down the line, even on my maidservants, my men servants, I'm going to pour out my Spirit, says the Lord, and they will prophesy. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then that just plays itself out across the book of Acts. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, talks about this phenomenon of the Spirit, all of these things that are given by the same God, the same Spirit, because he gives to people as he wills. And he uses people, calls them into something. He doesn't stay within the lines. And so they had to deal with that reality in Corinth of women with the gift of prophecy, of teaching people, encouraging them, and all of that. And so on down the line. Slaves with that gift, and so on. This deep reality, though, this thing that the Spirit was doing was at the very heart of what God was doing in the gospel. I included as the text there on the front side of your sheet that it's in your bulletin there, that a passage from Galatians, the third chapter, the 25th through the 29th verses. And there Paul is kind of focusing on the great transformation that's happened in when Jesus came, when faith came, as he characterizes it. We're no longer under a caretaker. This is for Jews that are no longer under the law, but it's also for everybody in that sense. You are all sons of God, that classic phrase, through the faithfulness embodied in Messiah Jesus. For as many of you as were plunged, were baptized into the Messiah, have clothed yourselves with the Messiah. And then I doubt any of us would have written that next sentence. There's very few people that would have written that sentence in the ancient world. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you are the Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs just as God promised. What a remarkable sentence. It's totally false, as we've talked about sometimes in the past. There are clearly Jews and Greeks out in the world. There was definitely slave and free. There were certainly male and female. What does it mean? It doesn't say, well, everybody can be saved. It's easy to say everybody can be saved. But to say this, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female. You are all one in Christ, in Messiah Jesus, in Christ Jesus. It's a really remarkable statement. And it is connected to that universal experience, that symbol that is there, that action, that whole body plunging that in the early church they all experienced. You were plunged into the Messiah. You're covered with the Messiah. That you plunged into water, but you're actually plunged into Christ, into the Messiah. And in that, you took on the Messiah like clothing, and all of these kinds of differences, the hierarchies, the broken statuses, all of the kinds of things, the hatreds, the ethnic separations, the superiority, inferiority. They're all done away with in the Messiah. You're one in Messiah Jesus. And if you are the Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs just according to the promise, heirs just as God promised. It is that quite remarkable core that they were trying to live out as they saw what this meant. I also included on the front side of your sheet a verse from Jesus' teaching, Matthew 23, verses 8 through 11. Couple of verses, several verses there. And to live into that, and I think that there's a direct connection here as they hear Jesus' call on a very practical level and trying to live this out, they think about it. Jesus, in one of these passages in which he's dealing with the various kinds of teachers that the people around his disciples and others were dealing with, he says, talking to his disciples, not just the 12, but the disciples as a group, he says, but you don't be called rabbi. That was, of course, a common name that was used for teachers, and it was used about Jesus sometimes. For you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And don't designate a father on earth, for you have one heavenly father. And don't be called instructors, because you have one instructor, the Messiah, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. And the term that is used there is diakonos, which is the word from which we get deacon, but it just means a server or a servant or something like that. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is, you know, giving rules. You can't say this word, or you can't say that word, or can't use this designation. All of these words can have multiple meanings. But what he's talking about is that we talked about back when we were looking at Romans 12 and following. And especially in Romans 14 and 15, this idea that there is this kind of one-step hierarchy in this faith and this understanding. You have someone above you. It is the Messiah. It is God. And all of you are therefore made brothers and sisters. You've all put on the Messiah. Therefore, you are made brothers and sisters. And so in a community like this, where there are people of all kinds of backgrounds and situations, different ethnic backgrounds, different racial backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, and so forth. All of those kinds of things that are valued very highly, and we know about them in our world so much. They're all dealt with, and much, much more than that is dealt with in coming to Jesus Christ. There is this everybody, the slave, the free person, the male, the female, the Jew, the Gentile, the Scythian, the Egyptian, to all the different things that there were in the ancient world. All of them are dealt with. And so the question for the early church was how could they go about doing this? When there were simply no patterns of doing it. And how could they do something like this, and they in such a divided and hierarchical society, and you find them struggling with it in various ways all the way through the New Testament, at least when the topic comes up, and they found certain ways to do it. They for the most part did not emphasize titles and offices. A lot of times we read these terms, as I was talking about last time, we read a lot of the terms as though they were very distinct titles and offices. And often in our translation, we make them more. Episcopos, meaning an overseer or a supervisor, becomes a bishop and so forth. And all the diakonos, meaning a server, becomes a deacon, and so on down the line. We have all of these words in which we religiousize the word and make it a more particular topic. But they used rather ordinary words and used them in multiple ways. There's the word apostolos, which, you know, obviously and almost every time gets translated apostle, but it's an ordinary word that means an emissary, somebody sent out. And you find it used in a variety of ways. It's striking, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the appearances of Jesus. He talks about him appearing to the 12. That's the group that we usually identify as the apostles. And then appearing to all the apostles. So Paul uses these terms in different sorts of ways. And the other terms, the prophets, teachers, stewards, using this word that Paul likes to use, proestanai in Greek, that means to be in charge of a particular situation or something that one has to deal with. And sometimes that gets translated as rulers and all that sort of thing. Shepherds, servers, overseers, proclaimers of the good news, which we usually translate as evangelists and so on. All of these things, but none of them were fixed. Even though we, of course, in churches have across the time found different ways to fix that and to set it up. The people were called into service. They found their roles, they found their gifts, and they used them. In later times, it was much more set. It became hierarchical, a hierarchical structure, and one ended up with patriarchs in various major cities and bishops and priests and so forth down the line. We noticed a couple of verses, and I actually included a couple of these verses from 1 Timothy when we were looking at 1 Timothy last time, 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10. And I'm not absolutely sure about this because a lot of times there's ambiguity about these things because it talks about widows. And it talks about, you know, older widows and younger widows and so forth, because a lot of people died in the ancient world of disease. There were really no treatments for disease, and so you find a lot of widowers and widows and so forth. And especially widows were vulnerable people in the world. So that when James talks about pure religion, he talks about taking care of the orphans and the widows, the fatherless and the widows, and so forth. But what seems to be happening in that situation in Ephesus is that they not only have the structure of episkopoi, the supervisors, but they also have a group of widows who are being cared for, supported, paid, and so forth. And here they have qualifications for them: 60 years old, wife of one husband, testified to by good works, nourished children, welcomed strangers, washed the feet of saints. She's gone to the aid of those suffering. She's followed as a disciple in every good work. It sounds like that they don't give a title, but basically these are women who are part of the ministry work of the whole church. And so one sees this kind of, how do we implement the heart of the gospel in our situation? Now, in our time, we don't have as many of those kinds of barriers, and so, but to the heart of the gospel has not changed. That desire to break down barriers, like James was talking about in his communion meditation, to bring all kinds of people together in a single community, into a single body, like Paul said in Galatians 3:28, that thing that happens when you're all plunged into one Messiah. And for me, one of these little glimpses into this in a very informal way is Romans 16. And I've just included the first 13 verses. It goes on, but this is the heart of the Paul's greetings here at the end. And it's just a list of greetings at the end of this long letter. These are people that Paul knows, that he has worked with, who are now living in Rome, where he's writing the letter to the Romans too. Paul has never been to Rome. He's worked entirely in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, then across Asia Minor, and then in the area around the Aegean Sea in Greece and what would be today we would call Western Turkey. And he's writing a letter after a period of time of work to Rome. And it's really remarkable that there are so many people that he knows and has worked with and that he can mention to them in this particular letter. It doesn't have any great purpose, except it obviously has the purpose that's there at the very beginning of it, that it's a kind of letter of recommendation for Phoebe, who seems to be the woman who's carrying the letter to the Romans, because you couldn't just, couldn't email it to them, obviously. You couldn't mail it to them, actually. You had to get somebody to carry it if you wanted to make sure it got there. And so they picked someone to make sure that it went. And this is the person then who would likely read the letter to the group or the groups, various house churches in Rome, and would be open for questions that they might have as they wanted to understand something that is a remarkably dense and weighty letter, as anyone who has studied Romans would know. And Phoebe is carrying this letter. But it gives us this, as Paul writes these, it gives us this little glimpse behind the scenes of Paul's letter and behind the scenes of Acts and so forth. And what you have the sense of is this very mobile church with all kinds of people that are highly active in it. We might just start with Phoebe herself. The name Phoebe is one that would likely be given by somebody who was just a regular Greek person, a Greek pagan, as from a Christian point of view, one might say. The name Phoebe is a form of, it's popular, it's a form of Phoebus, which was the most famous epithet of the god Apollo, Phoebus Apollo, brilliant Apollo. And Phoebe is the feminine form of that. Sometimes it was applied to Apollo's sister, Artemis, and so forth, but it probably just simply is you know, reflects that kind of piety that she was born into and lived into, a worshiper of the normal Greek gods, who has now become a believer in Jesus, and is now also a servant. If you look at my translation there on the front side of your sheet, you'll see I don't want to make a choice, and so I put three different words there in with slashes between: a servant, a minister, a deacon. It could be translated in any of those ways, or a server. Of a diakonos of the assembly in Cenchrea. Cenchrea being a town that's just a little ways from Corinth, which is where Paul is as he's writing this letter. But we see a little bit more, because he writes as is kind of this very brief letter of recommendation that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way that's worthy of the saints. In other words, there is a standard of welcome that flows out of the fact that all of these barriers are broken down. Not just all the barriers within a particular group, but across the Roman Empire, you see. So that the people that are over there in Greece or in North Africa or in Spain or wherever they are, if they are part of this, they are part of this single unity. They've all been plunged into the Messiah. And that sets a standard of welcome and for people. And so Paul urges them to welcome her in a way that's worthy of the saints, and to be at her disposal in whatever matter she may need. The role of Phoebe as a diakonos, a servant, minister, deacon, may not be that she's so much a deacon of the church in Cenchrea, is that she's a person that's appointed to go out from the church. That seems to be what's happening with her, that she's being sent out maybe as a missionary or something like that. We just simply don't know anymore about that. But she's traveling evidently by herself all the way to Rome. Probably indicates, along with the final thing that's said about her, that she's sort of like Lydia, whom we meet in Philippi. She's an independent woman, quite possibly a widow herself. We don't know exactly. That information's not given to her. But typically, a young woman would marry, and then very commonly somebody dies, or the husband dies, or some disease strikes, and so forth. She may have family wealth. She may never have married. We just simply don't know. But she has some ability to be a steward or a patron of many. This is a word in Greek that is prostatis. It is directly related to that word that Paul likes to use from prostana in Greek, that means to steward something, to take care of it. And so she has been a caretaker, a patron, a steward for many. And Paul says, of myself as well. She has helped me, been one of my supporters in some particular way that he does not define. And so this is an interesting little insight of this person who has this ministry and carries on maybe a ministry of as a kind of missionary, what we might call a missionary in the ancient world. We just simply don't know. And then we go down the line, and you start learning about people. There are the well-known Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is sometimes called Priscilla too. Prisca is a Greek name. Aquila is a Latin name. In Latin, it means eagle. So this is Prisca doesn't really seem to have a meaning, but Prisca and eagle are the. And Paul calls them his fellow laborers in the Messiah. We probably know more about them than about anybody else, because we see them. Paul closely interacted with them. They are from northern Turkey, right on what would be today northern Turkey, right on the Black Sea, Pontus. They had moved to Rome and then been run out of Rome and come to Corinth. And Paul worked with them in Corinth, and then they moved to Ephesus, and they worked with the church in Ephesus. And now they're back in Rome. And then later on, we find they're back in Ephesus. So this is a couple that moves around a lot. They are tent makers. So they work with Paul as a tent maker. We don't really know the extent of what that business could include, of leather work, of awnings, of all kinds of things. Any place there was It was a stadium that needed an awning. Tent makers could work in that. But they have traveled a lot, and they have taught. When Apollos comes from Alexandria to Ephesus, they are the ones that take him aside and they teach him. And it's one of those remarkable things that the commentaries almost always talk about, is the fact that Prisca's name usually is mentioned first in this. So she seems to have been the one that was the teacher. And that Paul praises them. I give thanks to them, but all the assemblies of the Gentiles do as well. That's interesting because these are Jews. One with the Greek name, one with a Latin name, but they're Jews. They were run out of Rome because Claudius had kicked the Jews out of Rome. And they'd come to Corinth. But they have served the congregations that were in the Gentile areas over and over again. And so the assemblies of the Gentiles give them thanks. And one of the things that, as you go down through the list, I'm not going to go into every single name. We just simply don't have time to do that. But that you'll notice it gets emphasized. And that as part of this is that these gifts are discovered in strenuous work. That's one of the things that Paul emphasizes. Notice verse 6. Greet Mary, who has labored strenuously in many ways for you. Talking about, I guess, the church in Rome. This is a word. Paul also uses the word fellow laborers, like he did with Prisca and Aquila. And that, so they are workers, the idea of working, laboring. But this particular word is the Greek word koupion, and it means really to really work hard, that sort of thing, strenuously labor. And this is something that Paul uses to describe his own life of strenuous labor, but also it's something that he identifies again and again among the people here. There's Mary who labors strenuously. This is the one really Hebrew name that we have here in the whole group, going back to Miriam, the sister of Moses. And when you read the Gospels, it's like every second woman is named Mary, because Miriam was such a popular name among the Jews in Palestine. But you don't find it so often among these Greek letters of Paul. But Mary is there, and she has labored for the church in Rome in many ways. Maybe it was part of the attempt to get people, once they could go back to Rome, to go back and have a presence there in the capital. As a Jewish woman named for Miriam, that she would have that role. And then you start looking down and notice some of the others that are there. There's Urban, verse 9. He's a fellow laborer, Urbanus. Urbanus is a Latin name, and it's known elsewhere mostly as a slave name. It's one of those names that was often given to slaves. And he's one of those laborers in the Messiah. And let's see, you look down a little bit further and you find Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa in verse 12, who both have labored strenuously in the Lord. I don't know. I wonder if maybe the parents of Tryphena, I sort of have a feeling they might be sisters, and the parents got a cute idea about how to name their daughters. One means luscious, and the other means dainty. Dainty and luscious are these two girls. And maybe it's because they're trying to outlive their name that they labored strenuously in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa. It's also possible that they could have been two slave women. It's the sort of name that sometimes slave masters gave to their slaves. And you have that also in the case of Persis, who's in the very next sentence. That means Persian. So you have a young woman who's a slave to you, and you give her the name Persian because somehow she reminds you of that. Or maybe she's... And so Persis, who also strenuously labored in the Lord. these people who are from slaves, who are women, who are men, who are all of them. And Paul mentions several of them that are beloved or that are his Jewish kin. Epaphroditus is mentioned in verse 5 there, who was Asia's first fruits for the Messiah. That is not talking about China, but talking about the area around Ephesus, Roman Asia's first fruit for the Messiah. And then there's Ampliatus in verse 8. That's a slave name known only as a slave name. And then that's a Latin slave name. Then there's Stachys. That's head of grain of all things. And again, usually found as a slave name. There's Herodian, who has obviously Jewish connections, sort of, with Herod and all of that, but it's also known more widely, but likely is means, in this case, definitely Paul says he's my kinsman. And so Paul highlights some that connect to this joining across Jew and Gentile divisions. And then there's Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus is a good Greek name. Junia is a Latin name. The two of them have met, sort of like Prisca and Aquila, and they're married. They notice verse 7. They're my kinsmen. That means they're Jewish, and probably in this case, who spent time in prison with me. Maybe in Ephesus. We don't know exactly. They are especially notable among the apostles or the emissaries. It probably does not mean that Paul thinks that these two are part of the 12. That's pretty obviously clear. But they are among the emissaries that are sent out. Either they're famous among all the emissaries, or they are some of the most prominent emissaries that have been sent out by churches, like Paul was, like Barnabas was, like others were. And they were in the Messiah before me. It means they go back before the time of the Damascus Road experience of Paul. And they are from the very earliest years of the faith. They've been at this a long time. They've spent time in prison with Paul. They have been missionaries like Paul was, teaching, both of them, as a husband-wife team going out and doing all of this. I want to end just take a moment for it, but end with the very last line. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. And I want to end with this unnamed mother. Who's Rufus? And here, first of all, I have to say I don't know for sure. But it has often been suggested, and I think it myself that it's very likely, that this is the Rufus that Mark mentions in Mark 15:21. That's referred to there in your notes. It's the story as Jesus is carrying his cross that Simon of Cyrene is conscripted to carry his cross. And Mark, as he identifies Simon and Cyrene, mentions the fact that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why? Who are these people? Well, the supposition is that the readers are going to know who Alexander and Rufus are, that these are well-known people in the church. We don't know for sure, but this is quite possibly, I think myself, likely that it's the same person. And Paul says to greet Rufus, but also to greet his mother and mine. Now, Simon of Cyrene's wife is not named in the text in Mark. Rather, the time that Mark is writing, it's Alexander and Rufus who are well known because quite a bit of time has passed. You go through those names, Simon of Cyrene. Simon's a really good ancient Old Testament name like Simon Peter and so forth. It goes all the way back to the 12 tribes of Israel. Alexander is a great Greek name named for the Alexander the Great. And Rufus is a Latin name. And the family comes from North Africa, of all things. And somehow Simon gets called in and ends up carrying Jesus' cross to them. Now, Simon seems to be no longer around, but his wife is around. And Paul calls her not only Rufus's mother, but my own mother. Just think about Paul's situation. Paul had grown up in a very Pharisaical family. Not Pharisaical in negative, but they were Pharisees. They loved it. And it's quite likely, not known for sure, but quite likely that when Paul ceases to be following the rabbinical career line and becomes a follower of Jesus, it may have caused quite a bit of a break within his family, with father and mother and so forth. And we don't know, but Paul never talks about his family in all of his letters. It seems that they are totally off the screen and so on. We don't know what the circumstances were, but I love to imagine. I just love to think about the fact of this woman. And sometime in Paul's life, along all the things that he was doing, that he needed a mother. And she stepped in. And she was the one who became my mother, Paul says. And you just think a little bit further. She's the wife of Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross. Think of the conversations they might have had about those days, about the crucifixion, what Paul may have learned, the impact of the cross. We don't know why Simon is no longer around. Maybe he's off being a missionary someplace else, or he may have died for this person whose cross he carried. Certainly it happened. But one way or the other, there's this kind of connection that's there, that now in Rome there's Rufus and his mother is there, and she's Paul's mother as well. And you sort of, this North African family with the Jewish name and the Greek name and the Roman name, and the tie to the cross, and the hard work, and her stepping in to become this special role for Paul. And I think as you read these things, it's those kinds of stories as people found their gifts, as they were given those gifts, as they discovered, as they worked hard, and in the process discovered who they were and what they were about in relationship to the Lord. And they broke down the barriers, and some of them were slaves, and some of them were wealthy women and who would not in other situations be allowed to be leaders, but here they, Phoebe is off on her own in this situation. All kinds of situations, as the barriers are broken down, they've all been plunged into the Messiah. They're all one in that. They all have this one-step hierarchy under God, under Jesus Christ. And that's the situation that breaks it down, that creates, they don't think of egalitarianism, they think of the fact that we're all directly servants of God. And therefore, Paul is on the same level as Rufus's mom and Rufus and everybody else. And Paul doesn't have any authority except just of Jesus Christ. It's the story of Jesus that has all of the authority. It's living that. And that's the process that we're in now. Discovering, identifying, discerning those who have that calling, who labor hard, who work, who do things to express that reality, that gospel that's there. It's become part of their lives, and so it becomes who we are, as they express themselves, breaking down all of these barriers. And so, men, women, Gentiles, Jews, slave, free, all of them are there, laboring strenuously, embodying this new vision. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, help us as we discern, as we think about the gospel, as we look at who you have called us to be, as you work among us. We come from so many different backgrounds and situations, And so different across racial lines, across gender lines, across ethnic divisions, across all kinds of socioeconomic divisions. Help us, Father, to know the oneness, to seek out ways of embodying that oneness among us as we live this vision that you have given to us, this reality that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may be truly, that we may truly belong to you in all that we do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Remember the luncheon that's upstairs, and join in that immediately after the service. Would you stand as we share in a few words from the call to worship that we had at the beginning? Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding. Be obedient to his spoken word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.